Thank you guys so much, man. That was beautiful. It's good to be with you guys tonight. We're going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes together. And you guys, I thought this would be a really cool study for you guys since you are going through the book of Proverbs. Solomon has written three books, Proverbs, most of the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And sometimes when you go through the Proverbs, you kind of get a little bit of maybe a false sense of things with Solomon and the Bible, and I hope to tear that down for you guys today. And I'm going to do my best. Why I love this book. First of all, I think God is really cool to have this book in the Scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, because God obviously loves grumpy old men. And that's what I first get out of this, is God really loves bitter, grumpy dudes, old dudes. And it certainly has made its way into the Scripture, so we have to realize that God obviously does love them. I also love it because the characters of the Bible, it shows us that they're really real people, meaning they're very fragile people. And sometimes we can, you know, come into our understanding of the Bible and Christianity, and you get this idea that you think that the text itself, meaning the writers of the text, who of course were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? That's what the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy. That these guys are somehow up here and we're somehow down there. And guys like Solomon are great examples of that's not really the case. They are just fragile people. Just like you, if you can believe it. Maybe even worse. And that's sometimes for people like me, that's kind of exciting because I don't come from a Christian background. And that's not the initial culture that I feel comfortable in. And when you come from that kind of background, one of the things that has always prevented, I say us, but maybe just say me, from walking into the door of a church building is kind of that illusion that, well, the Bible itself is written by these really high and lofty people, kind of untouchables, and there's no way I'm going to be able to ever get there. And it really sucks in a Christian life to think you're never going to get there. Does that make sense? If you're walking with the Lord and you're trying to work on an issue in your life and you're like, God, I'm just never going to ever get it. And you get bummed out over it over and over and over. It's good to remember that the Bible is written by a lot of guys who, guess what? They didn't get it. And I kind of like that, for one. Now, though Solomon had wisdom, and we know the story with Solomon, God said, man, I give you whatever you want. And he said, gosh, wisdom to rule the country, man, rule the people, it would be great. And he got it, and even though he had all this wisdom, right? And the quandary now starts happening, right, in your guys' brain. Here, the guy who is the smartest guy in the world didn't quite get it. Whoa. Really interesting. So all the Proverbs you guys are studying, guess who didn't get it? The writer. You have to always funnel that, file that in your head when you're going through Proverbs. Or else you'll get that wrong assumption that somehow these guys are doing it. And that's just not the case. That's what's cool about Ecclesiastes. I think it's cool that you can write the Bible and still be a mess of a person. I think that's just a neat thing. God uses those that struggle in many ways. I also, one of the other reasons why I like the book is that The thoughts shared in the Bible are in this book, Ecclesiastes, are felt by all of humanity. They really are. And so we can all relate to this book on a real heart-to-heart level, a really disappointed level, you know, a disappointment in life. I don't know if anybody here has had any disappointments, maybe not. But if you have, you know, this is one of those books where we relate to it in that way. I also find what's cool about this book is that it shows God's glory in Solomon's confession, meaning this book can be seen as a confessional book. The whole book is really just Solomon really sharing what he has observed in this world. And so it comes off as like almost like a confessional type book. And I find that great because sometimes in church culture, we don't want to show frailty. We're so scared of what you're going to think of me and what I'm going to think of you that we tend to distance ourselves as far as what we really want to talk about or what we really should be talking about with each other. And so it's nice to have the biblical writers just really kind of lay it out. I don't know how many of you guys got a chance to hear Peter Martin teach on Sunday, but he taught about the joys of repentance. And that's just, you know, we don't think of repentance as a good thing. We don't think of confession as a positive thing. And this book shows us that these guys were real people, and they had things to confess, you know. And that should help you because, you know, if you have to confess someone and someone's all like, whoa, you're not a great Christian, you know, you're not the greatest, you know, holy saint in the world, you can just say, yeah, I'm not, and neither are they, and you know, I'm in the same department as all of mankind, and Solomon being one of them. Now, questions to think about when I think about Ecclesiastes is, who Solomon is like today? You know, who can we say Solomon is like today? A very unique guy. I mean, he was kind of a scientist. I kind of put words together. He was a popular guy, so you can say he's kind of like Trump. You can say he's kind of like a musical kind of guy. He's kind of a philanthropist. So I thought of like Bono from U2. He's kind of like Ernest Hemingway because he's a writer. You know what I mean? So he's kind of like Hemingway too. And he loved plays and stuff like that. And he was famous for his choirs and all kinds of things. So he's probably like John Williams too, the composer or the conductor, you know, guy and composer. But he was probably like that. He was probably like Kierkegaard. And you'll understand why if you've ever studied Soren Kierkegaard in philosophy class in college. Might have to take that file out and remember that. But that's more of an existentialist kind of, and I'll talk a little bit about that, but just kind of, he was a writer about these kind of depressing topics. I said he was kind of like Dr. Phil when I was thinking he's kind of like Dr. Phil too. He's kind of, you know, got the Proverbs going, a little counseling, you know, thing going, which is great, but he's kind of like Hugh Hefner too. You know, he's a little bit of a playboy, right? He's a little on the wild side, right? Guy's got his own mansion, right? His own little playboy mansion thing he's got going on. I mean, this guy was Michelangelo. This guy was into art and building huge, you know, things and gardens, and he was into botany and zoology, and I mean, you know, this guy was just amazing. I put he was like Sir Norman Foster, who's an architect. He made a Wembley Stadium, you know, and I thought, man, if you ever seen pictures of that, it's just amazing. It's awesome, you know. And he's kind of like that, but he's like all of these people put together, one guy encompassing all these characteristics. Wow, what a wild guy Solomon must have been. Just absolutely, he needed 500 years. I mean, you know what I mean? Just to live out his life and the characteristics this guy had. I mean, he was just amazing. Now in the book, I want to kind of give you guys a little bit of some grounding of what I call perspective and truth. And what I mean by this is I want you to look at Ecclesiastes and go, this is Solomon's perspective at the moment. Does that make sense? It's his perspective of what he's going through at this time in his life. And it's not necessarily true. Meaning it's not true in really reality, the perspective that he's laying out at this time in his life. But it is certainly what he is experiencing, and he's speaking on what he's experienced in life. But just because you experience something, we have different ways of looking at it. And just because we have different ways of looking at something doesn't mean that both of them are right. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate. David Foster Wallace, he was a famous writer before he died. And he was doing a commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005. And he has a story. Now, this is radical because this guy's from an atheistic background. And during the talk, he says, there are two guys sitting together in a bar in a remote Alaskan wilderness. One of the guys is religious. The other is an atheist. And the two are arguing about the existence of God with that special intensity that comes after about the fourth beer. So it's a commencement speech. These are college students. And the atheist says, look, it's not like I don't have actual reasons for not believing in God. It's not like I haven't ever experienced or experimented with the whole God and prayer thing. Just last month, I got caught away with a camp in a terrible blizzard, and I was totally lost and couldn't see a thing. And it was 50 below, so I tried it. I fell to my knees in the snow, and I cried out, oh God, if there is a God, I'm lost in this blizzard, and I'm going to die if you don't help me. And now, in the bar, the religious guy looks at the atheist all puzzled. Well, then you must believe now, he says, after all, here you are alive. And the atheist just rolls his eyes. No, man, all that happened was a couple of Eskimos wandered by and showed me the way back to the camp. Have you ever had those conversations before? Oh, man, where you're like, yeah, you get it now? You get it, right, dude? God's in your life, right? And they're like, no, dude, what are you talking about? That wasn't God. It's easy to run the story through this kind of standard liberal arts analysis, he says. The exact same experience can mean two totally different things to two totally different people. Given those people's two different beliefs, templates, and two different ways of constructing meaning from experience, because we prize tolerance and diversity of belief. Nowhere in our liberal arts analysis do we want to claim that one guy's interpretation is true and the other guy is false or bad. How should we view existence and experience? That's a question that I think about when I think about Ecclesiastes, and that might be a little heady at 7:10 p.m. on a Wednesday night. But how do we view it? Do we view it as what Solomon is saying is absolute? Is he saying things that are absolute truth? Or is he saying them from a different perspective, that it's not the right perspective? And that's important because there's cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that take some of their doctrinal passages from the book of Ecclesiastes because they think they're actually truth statements when really not. It's a perspective. The book is revealing a perspective that Solomon has as an old, bitter, grumpy, bummed out dude. And if you take what he's saying as doctrinal truth, all of it, you're going to, man, he might be right in his area. You know, come to think of it, Jehovah's Witnesses can be kind of grumpy. And you know, but anyway, that's certainly why that question is important of how we look at this book. Solomon will speak from the perspective of life apart from eternity and accountability to the personal God for most of the book. But it is Is that the right perspective? That's my question. Is that the way we should look at life, is without accountability, eternity, those type of things? The answer is what? No. We should be looking at life. We know that in this room. We should be looking at life through the lens of eternity, right? Colossians chapter 3, fix your eyes and your heart and your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth, right? So we know that the Bible tells us to renew our minds, right? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, the whole New Testament is just piling us towards looking ahead, right? And Solomon, I'm saying, is not there. Okay. The word Ecclesiastes is the Greek for the word preacher. And you look at the first chapter, and we'll be in there really soon. It tells us that Solomon wrote this book. So we have all the reasons why we should think that he wrote it. The philosophy of the book is what's called almost like a nihilism, which means that it's the belief that life is meaningless. Now, that's the perspective that Solomon is coming at this book with. Has anybody here been depressed? Has anybody here been bummed out? Has anybody felt like you're the hamster and, you know, going through the on the wheel, man? You just ain't moving much, right? This is that book where the Bible says, you know what? You're not alone, brothers and sisters. The smartest man on the planet, check that out, felt the same way. Okay? There's many people that have been nihilist. You know, the famous one, probably most famous, is a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. And you guys might have heard of him. The idea that God is dead. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Okay. Going to college at Cal State University Northridge, you had to read certain authors, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus. Did these names ring a bell? Did anybody go to college and have to read these things? Yeah, you had to read existential philosophy. That was part of it. Existential is just the idea of a condition of existence. What is the condition of our existence? And these gentlemen, along with Soren Kierkegaard, believed that life was meaningless. There was no objective morality or purpose or point or right or wrong. Does that sound familiar to today's world? Yeah, you can see where some of this has certainly permeated our culture. Right? Has anybody ever said, I wonder why the young people just don't get it? Well, listen, because this is the roots of it. Do you understand? It's the educational system that talks about these kind of philosophies, nihilism, existentialism, that's rooted in it, that you get this idea of relativistic thinking, that you just, whatever's good for you is maybe not so good for me. And you can't tell me that's wrong, and I can't tell you that's wrong, right? So what Hitler did, it's not really wrong, right? Right? We kind of run into some roadblocks. But that's the logical move of this kind of way of thinking, this kind of philosophical thought. And this is what Ecclesiastes, the perspective of the book is. So if you have come here for a Bible study that is going to be like absolutely cheery, guess what? You picked the wrong night, because again, this is the Proverbs guy. This is the Proverbs man. So everything you've loved about Proverbs, right? You guys have loved it, right? I mean, Pastor Scott has just given it to you. You guys are so happy to be in Proverbs. Well, now guess what? Here we go. Okay, you get the guy. You get the guy who wrote it. Okay, now. Right before I get in there, because I do want to get there, but I just want to do this because I need it. And that is, I need to remember Jesus. When I go through a book like this, I just need to remember Jesus. Because we can walk out of here just being all, man, like, wow, that was a real downer, you know. But remember what Jesus did for us. Jesus is called the Logos in the New Testament. He is called the Logic. He is the ultimate reason for life because he is life. So life from a Christian perspective is not in a philosophy, it is in a person. He not only is a person of life, he is life himself, but he also is the first cause of all life. Okay? So we worship Jesus, who is not only life, but he is the life giver of everybody. He is the first cause of the stars, planets. He has created all things. There is no philosophy that will give us peace. There is no peace in philosophy. Only a person, and that person must be a complete person. And I want to remind you of that through this book, is that the only person that can complete you is a person who must be complete himself. Does that make sense? Or else you'll always be going to a source that is half full, three quarters full, or empty. So if you're looking for some kind of principle to hold on to, you know, to work that in your life and let that be the governing work and of why you have peace in life, I'm here to say that it's not going to be found in that. It's going to be found in a person. And that person is Jesus. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is life, and he gives us life, an abundant, meaningful life. That's what he's come to do, is give us life and life abundantly, meaningfully. Through his sacrifice for us, we are forgiven. Amen? Yes, his blood has we've been forgiven by faith. And the ramification of that is he resides in us. Now, this is important, is that Jesus resides in us to continue his life in and through us. See, only God can glorify the Father perfectly. Or let me rephrase that. Only the Son can glorify the Father perfectly. Now, the Bible says Jesus is in us. That is the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is in you. That's how we can glorify God. How we glorify God is Jesus is working in us and through us. There is a great purpose in our faith, in our life, and in our death, in our suffering, and joyous occasions. There is great purpose in it all. We're going to read a book that's going to say there's no purpose. But I'm telling you, from the New Testament perspective and from the Old, excluding this, you're going to see that there is all the purpose in the world. And Solomon will get to the end. We'll get to the end and we'll see where he's at. Okay. Now, when I go into chapter 1, what I'm going to do, because we're going to go through all 12 chapters, it's going to be radical. You're like, what? This is crazy. You know. But I'm just going to take a certain amount of verses in each chapter. Does that make sense? And we're going to just focus on those. You can read the whole book itself, and I would recommend you actually read it in maybe a paraphrase, because it might help you guys, like the Living Bible or something like that. Living Bible is, if you ever heard of Tyndale Publishing, they put that out in the 1970s, and it's a good paraphrase of the Bible. I mean, it's not word for word, but it's very much a fun read, the way they word stuff. Now, when I start before I get to the verses, I'm going to read to you famous people and how they have looked at life, okay? So I'm going to start with a man named Leo Tolstoy, who is a Russian novelist, very famous guy. He says, "What will be the outcome of what I do today, of what I shall do tomorrow? What will be the outcome of all my life? Why should I live? Why should I do anything? Is there in life any purpose which the inevitable death which awaits me does not undo and destroy?" Now, let me just say to you guys, that sounds pretty bleak, right? Well, you start the book of Ecclesiastes, And it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Guess what he wants you to know in this book? That everything is meaningless. The word vanity can just be translated meaningless, okay? So pretty bummer start, right? And then he says, in what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now that term under the sun is used 26 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is important because it indicates a life that is lived in this world under the sun, the ball of fire that's out there, and not life in the sun, S-O-N. You can live your life two ways, man. You can live your life under the sun, the ball of fire, or you can live your life under the Son of God. Okay, and you're gonna have a different experience by which one you choose, which road you go down. And we all know people who have lived life under the sun. And this is a life in Solomon that is focused on thrills, accomplishments, experiences, goals. And it's his evaluation of this type of life. And, you know, if you read the kingly books of the Bible, you kind of get the idea that Solomon is certainly talking about his own experiences. When you read about his money, his fame, his wives, his horses, and the amount of money this person had, it's absolutely amazing. You might want to check out, just in your own spare time, 1 Kings chapter 10 and just look it up. Now, go to verse 9 and 11, 9 through 11. It says, that which has been will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said? See, this is new. It has always been in ancient times before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. History repeats itself, Solomon says. You're not going to be remembered. Get used to it. Right? And it's so true, right? How many of us know our great-great-grandparents, right? And the answer is what? I don't know. Right? So we start seeing that he's observing life apart from God underneath the ball of fire in the sky. And he has this idea that everything is meaningless. Why do people do what they do? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. In verse 16 through 18 in chapter 1, he says, I communed with all my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and I have gained. I mean, he thought that would be it, right? More wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart had understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness, and to know folly. And what I get from that is he really wanted to experience all he could in life. Everything. Now, is that a philosophy today? Absolutely, right? I mean, that's the teenage philosophy, right? I got to go out and sow my wild oats, man. I got to go out and do it. You know, I got to go experience. I remember growing up, some of the most funniest things my dad said to me, I thought were just great. He's like, hey, what are you doing? You know, I'm in my room playing my guitar or something. He's like, hey, what are you doing? And I'm like, well, I'm just in here playing, you know, hanging out. He's like, dude, I want you to go out there. I'm like, really? He's like, yeah, just go do something, even if it's wrong, man. Just go do it, you know? And my dad had that philosophy, man. It was just, could you imagine a teenager hearing that, you know, go do it even if it's wrong? You're like, really? Is that really? Okay, go. You know, but it was just, you know, that kind of idea of like, hey, you know what? Go experience. I got to experience everything. I got to know it. I got to know. You know, it's great in student ministry because this is a lot of the underlying philosophy of a lot of the kids that come in. They think that way. They think, oh, and that's how Solomon thought. He thought he had to experience all this out. But notice what happens to him. In verse 18, or in verse 17, it says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind," meaning I can't find any meaning in it. He says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So what he found out is the more he looked at the world through the perspective of just the world, he found that this was, even his knowledge was just a grasping after the wind. It really was meaningless. There was really no point to it. There was no eternity. There's nothing there. There's no really point to it. No one's going to remember me anyway. And you know what it caused him, all the knowledge he had? It caused him to be bummed and sorrowful and depressed and bummed. That sounds like watching TV. That's what it sounds like. Right? The more knowledge we get of stuff, we're like, oh, gosh. You know, I don't eat right. I don't do this right. I don't do that right. Right? We're a mess. Now, Jim Carrey, who's a funny guy, wouldn't you say? Jim Carrey's one of those funny guys. I mean, when I was in college, I used to watch In Living Color, you know, just to watch his little skits of Fire Something Bill or something. But, oh my gosh, I used to watch those and just laugh. But he says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so that they can see that it is not the answer." Good statement, right? Now, look at chapter 2. And let's look at verses 1 through 10, and we'll just read it. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom." So he had wisdom in it, right? He was thinking through it all. But he said, man, I'm going to do it. I'm going to experience. And he says, "And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." That's a reality check, right? For all you that dig the Proverbs, this is your boy, right? That's why it's a great book. It's just a great book, right? But he says, "I've experienced everything, man. I went the distance. I mean, and it didn't do it. I mean, I was the conductor. I had my own club. I was the DJ. I was the, you know, the rapper. I was the dude on MTV doing my videos, man. I had the women all around me, you know. And then I thought, huh, maybe I'll get sophisticated and build some gardens, you know what I mean, and really get into pondering things in life. You know what I mean? So he got into his intellectual, probably his fourth year of college, you know what I mean, kind of stage, and he got into that. And yet all of it was just a dead end for him. He all found, what was the point of it all? What really are we doing anyway? So he turns himself in verse 17 over to his work,
And he says, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is meaningless and grasping for the wind. So what was the result of him feeding his flesh over and over? He actually became disgusted. He actually became bummed out. He hated life. And that is the result of lust and selfishness and feeding it. As we will hate life in the end. And the sad thing is, if we live those ways, we will hate everybody around us as well. Because they didn't give us what we so badly wanted them to give us, and that was completeness, peace. And we look to people and not to God. And you got to get your eyes off people. No one can satisfy you. Your wife, your husband, your children, your mom, your dad, whatever. Nobody can satisfy you and give you the peace you long for as a creator of a complete God. Only the complete creator can do it, because he's the only one who's complete. So we must go to him. Now in chapter 3, I'm not going to sing the birds jam for you guys. I'm not going to play the video, though some of you guys probably are pretty geeked up to hear that one, right? You're like, I haven't heard that song in 40 years. No. Chapter 3, Blaise Pascal, the mathematician, he writes, it is ridiculous for us to trust in the company of our fellow men. Wretched as we, powerless as we, they will not come to our aid. We shall die alone. That's a fact. We must then act as if we were alone. And in that case, would we build proud mansions? He says, we should seek without hesitation the truth. And if we refuse it, we prove thereby that we value more the esteem of men than the search for truth. Pascal's right on. We will die alone. And if we're going to die alone, I need someone who is able to help me through the event of death. Sylvia, I love her. I've been married to her almost 23 years, known her since I was 8 years old. Chick's amazing, dude. I mean, she's just... I can't even tell you enough about my wife. I mean, I love her. I think the world of her. She's my best friend. She's everything. But she's not going to be able to help me on that day. I mean, I want to hold her hand, dude, and I hope I get old, and I hope the last thing I feel on the planet is her. And the reason why is because the experiences that we have shared together in this life, love has taken its root. Does that make sense? It has gone down deep. And she has experienced it all with me. And so that's the last thing I want to touch before I go. I mean, I want my kids around. Of course I love my kids. Man, they're awesome. You know, I certainly want to see them. But Sylvia and me, man, that's the team. That's the covenant. You know? And it's like, but she's not going to be able to help me. I realize that. So Pascal's so cunningly right. Now in verse 11, there's a really beautiful passage in Ecclesiastes. It says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Very neat passage. He has put eternity in the hearts of people. Except that no one can find out the work of God that he does from beginning to end. Meaning we can't figure out God, but he certainly has put eternity in our hearts. And this is the big question that I like to ask maybe an atheist. Now, and I love my family, and some of my family are atheists, and I love them. I love talking to them. I just love them. But one of the questions that I ask is, where do we get the idea of God from? If we have evolved from from apes, where do we get the idea of the consciousness of God? Where does that come from? How does that fit into Darwin and his idea of survival of the fittest? What, did some ape like go, I can't survive if I don't think of the Creator? It's kind of a weird thought. How does that become a survival mechanism? And yet, why does everybody on the planet have some form of God that's wrapped into their consciousness? You know, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins says that the proximate cause of religion might be hyperactivity in a particular node of the brain. That's his answer. I don't know, but there might be a node in your brain that somehow is like the God node. And I'm not sure how it got there, but somehow it developed, you know, there, and now we all have this ability to comprehend God, you know, kind of thing. But if that's true, why would an atheist argue with me about God if it's just part of my brain? It's part of my biology. I mean, why are you arguing about my biology? You know, I mean, the node is a part of my brain, you know? I mean, why would you argue against it? You know, that would be foolish. You know, all I can say to the atheist is, hey, you don't like the way my brain is functioning right now because I'm talking about God. But why would you argue with that? That's the evolved way that my brain is functioning. See, it makes no sense. Yeah. The Bible, though, it's neat that Solomon puts this out that God has somehow, we don't know what God's doing, Solomon says. Under the sun, I have no clue what God's doing. He says, but he's put eternity in our hearts. For some reason, we want to know him. Now, in verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear it before him. Now, when he uses the word God, he's never using the personal word for God in the book. He's never saying Yahweh. He never does. He always uses just the generic of God, which is Elohim in the Bible. So he's just always saying God, generically speaking. And basically, you get the idea that what he's saying is, you know, whatever God does, he does, and we have no control of it, so I'm not even going to try. I've tried figuring it out, and it's meaningless. It's absolutely pointless to try to figure out God. Okay? So, he even looks at verse 16, and he says, moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wicked was there, and in the place of righteous, iniquity was there. So he sees life under the sun, and he sees what's happening, and he sees injustice. He sees the unrighteous people prosper, and the people that are righteous, he sees them not prospering. Has anybody thought that before in their life? Yeah, right? And we're like, why is it the wicked people are all rich? Right? Have you ever thought those kind of things? And that's kind of what he's observing, you know, and he's kind of sharing that. And in verse 19, he gets even more bleaker. He says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, over animals. All is meaningless. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. We are no different from the beast. And the way God's running things, he's obviously... We have no clue what he's doing, but we are just on this trajectory like animals, wild animals. And how many of us have said a lot of us live our lives just like animals, right? A lot of us have said things like that, you know, that, man, people today, they just live their life like they have no care in the world. Like, man, they have no generosity, right? No caring of people, right? You know, things like that, just simple things that you think, you know, someone would care about, they just don't care about it. And he's noticing these things. Now, chapter 4, see, I'm getting through this, guys. We're going to get it. We're going to do it. Chapter 4 is a quote from a very neat man that we all know. His name's Robin Williams. And he passed away not too long ago. And he says, I used to think that the worst thing in life was to end up alone, but it's not. The worst thing in life is to end up with people who make you feel alone. Winning an Oscar is an honor, but between you and me, it does not make things easier. I think the saddest people always try their hardest to make people happy because they know what it's like to feel absolutely worthless, and they don't want anyone else to feel like that. The tragedy of life is not death, but what dies inside us while we live. Yeah, and we all, all of us can have a lot of compassion for Robin Williams. I mean, for sure, and the struggles that guy went through in life. Loneliness, depression, alcoholism, things like that. And how many of us grew up on Mork and Mindy and grew up on that stuff, right? That guy made us laugh consistently for so many years. You know, so it is sad to sometimes think about him. And but chapter 4, look at verse 1 through 3. Solomon returns and he considers all the oppression that is done under the sun. So he looks at the world and he sees everything that's gone on and he sees all the oppression. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So Solomon sees life under the sun, and he sees the oppression of people over and over and over. And he comes to the conclusion that life must be meaningless. I mean, this is just an absolute evil that is done under the sun, an absolute unrighteousness, and it's vanity. And it's led him to that conclusion. In verse 8 through 12, he talks about not only the oppression in the world and how that impacted his heart and weighed him down, but also we see loneliness haunting him. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." So he sees the loneliness of people and how they have put themselves into their labor, into their work, to try to deal with the issue of loneliness in their life. And he found that that too was meaningless and a grave misfortune in this world, where people are always looking to their status to give them some kind of meaning in life. And is that true or what? Right? You know, where how many people, you know, get the question asked, especially in the man world. Let me just open up the man culture to you a little bit, ladies. But when you meet another man, you know, usually they always ask you, you know, what do you do? That's always the question, you know. And if you say, well, man, I'm just working, you know, at Convergys, and that's what I'm doing, they're just like, oh, okay. That's okay. Well, at least you got a job. And you're like, thanks, bro. Thanks. Yeah, okay, man. Bye. You know? You know, I worked in a warehouse at Old Pueblo Traders before I got a job here, and telling people that, like, hey, yeah, I just work in the warehouse at Old Pueblo Traders. You're like, oh, really? I'm like, yeah. Didn't you go to college? Well, yeah. And that's where you're working? Yeah. They're like, you know what I mean? Right? Everything's on that status. We're trying to find some kind of meaning in it, right? Some kind of purpose. We're trying to pull something out of that job to fill the human soul. And it can't, because it didn't create the human soul. So the job can't meet what's required. You know? So in verse 13 through 16, it's great because he talks about a poor and wise youth, then an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, meaning he's kind of put out, for he comes out of prison, the poor wise youth, to be king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun, they were with the second youth who stands in his place, and there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. This guy raised up in his job. He went all the way from the jail to the penthouse, right? And Everything's going great, but then at the very end of 16, it says, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So Solomon says, even if you get up the ladder, guess what? It's only for a time. And that's pretty meaningless too. What was the point of it all? You know? So let's go to chapter 5. Is that where we're at? Yeah. Chapter 5 is a quote, again, from David Foster Wallace in his commencement speech. It's such a good speech. I had to pull out a couple things. It says, because here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Now, this is an atheist. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, this is in a commencement speech at Kenyon College. Radical. If you worship money and things, you will never have enough. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are our default settings. And what he means by that is that when we worship things like money or whatever it is, he says the saddest part about it is we don't even know we do it. That is the default button on mankind. Now, what David Wallace is saying to us, even as an atheist, is the idea of original sin, the idea that we are born in iniquity. We are fallen people with a default, and that default is to go towards worshiping false things, to meet the eternal need that is in us, the spiritual need that is in us. So in chapter 5, if you look at 10 and 11, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor is he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Why? Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Is that true? So true, man. It's crazy, man. It seems like the more the family grew in the household, it seemed like the more money I was buying food to fill the mouths that were in the house. So every time you think you're going to get up, you know, you're like, hey, I'm making a little more money. I think I'm going to get up. Are you really doing it? No, you're not. Right? And that's what Solomon's noticing is that, you know, the more you get, the more you have to feed. And what profit is it? You know, that's what he's getting at. A life without God, there is no profit to it. There is no meaning to it. You know. In verse 15, he tells us, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. He shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. It's meaningless. Why? Because you cannot take it with you. It is going to end. And if you have labored hard for all your work, and you've wasted your time in labor, that's a bummer. You should have been, his motto is, you should have been just eating, drinking, and hanging out. You know? And in verse 17, it says, all his days of this person who labors, he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So at the end of his life, he's just going to be bitter. So I think he's probably talking about himself. Now, chapter 6, I do have another quote from Leo Tolstoy. It says, one can live only so long as one is intoxicated, drunk with life. But when one grows sober, one cannot fail to see that is all a stupid cheat. Now, if you know anything about Tolstoy, is he was a rich man. He says, it's all a stupid cheat. What is truest about it is that there is nothing even funny or silly. It is cruel and stupid, purely and simple. You're like, oh man, what would it be like to hang out with this guy? You know, I talk about a non-optimist, right? Now, verse 2, he talks about, Solomon says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself, of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. So he says another person is going to eat your wealth. You're going to die and someone else is going to take over your home, some family member or something, and they're going to do something wrong with it anyway. And so he's bummed at that. And in verse 3, he says even your family can mess up, man. He said, or can really let you down. He says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, meaning they don't really like him, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Bummer. Even if you have 100 children and you're absolutely in love with your family or you think your family's great, man, if you do something wrong to them and they get bummed at you, man, what a bummer. You worked and you labored all that time with the kid, spent 20 years with them, and now all he wants is your house. Right? When are you going to die? Right? Are you going to die yet? You know? And so he's like, gosh, what a drag, you know? So, you know, I love this quote. This is a great quote. Check this out. You guys know George Burns, right? The old man. Kind of a weird dude. He says, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. That sounds like him. That sounds like him. I thought that was cute. So true, right? Now, chapter 7, I have George Orwell's quote that says, many people get a fair amount of fun out of their lives, but on balance, life is suffering, and only the very young or the very foolish imagine otherwise. So that's his thoughts. Yikes, right? Chapter 7, verse 4. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Or mirth is the idea of partying, excitement, you know, laughter, playfulness. So Solomon says, wise men think of death, but the fool just parties for the here and now. That's one of the things he comments on. But you know what? I wish I could say he's going to stick with that, but he's not in the book. He's going to flip it. In verse 5 and 6, he says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is meaningless. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart. So basically he says, don't listen to those who compliment you often. It is quickly gone as paper in a fire. So that's some of the wisdom of Solomon there. Don't listen to that. And then at the end he says, but this also is, guess what? It's all vanity. That's vanity too, you know. And then he goes to verse 10 and he says, don't say, we've heard this one all the time. Do not say, where's the former days? Where were the former days better than these? Or why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. How many of us have thought, oh man, the good old days were awesome. Dude, remember how awesome it was when we went to those clubs? That was awesome. It's so great, right? You know, nowadays I stay up till about 10:30 and I'm like, God, how did I ever stay up till 6 in the morning? And I'm like, what was going through my brain besides the drugs, right? I'm like, I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it's, so like when I get with friends and we're like, oh, yeah, you know, the old, good old days, I'm always like, I don't know if they were really that good, you know, actually, you know, breaking down in Los Angeles in the wintertime and you're cold and you're, you know, unfortunately I was probably strung out or something, but it not fun, not the greatest, you know what I mean? Yeah. Let's go to verse chapter 8. C.S. Lewis writes, the universe is a universe of nonsense. Now, he writes this from the perspective of someone who's an atheist. The universe is a universe of nonsense. But since you are here, grab what you can. Unfortunately, however, there is, on these terms, so little left to grab. Only the coarsest sensual pleasures. Verse 6 through 7 of chapter 8, I'm going to read to you guys. It says, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, So who can tell him when it will occur? How do you know when things are going to happen? Life is risk. And that's scary when you have no clue what God's doing. It is all risk. And that's what he's talking about. In verse 8, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. It's going to come. There's going to be a time where you're going to die. There's going to be a time where the house, the tree next to your house is going to fall on your house. How many of you guys have thought about that lately? Anyway, yeah, I think about that sometimes. I have a neighbor with a big tree. I'm always just waiting for the day. Waiting for the day. Time and judgment. I know it's going to happen. And is it God judging me? Is that what he's going to do? Is that how he's going to judge me? You know what I mean? That's, you know, you can see how Solomon's kind of thinking about those things. Let's go to chapter 9. Albert Camus, the existential writer, says, "We modern people believe in absolute freedom. Many of us don't believe in God at all. Many of us don't believe in a God that you can know. Therefore, we believe in no God or no God you can really know because we believe in freedom from God. If there was a God we could know who told us how we had to live and who gave us the rules and the regulations, well, then we wouldn't be free because we believe in freedom, and because we don't believe in the traditional view of God, we are free." Now, Solomon's living this kind of life where he's going, yeah, I'm free, but guess what? It's all meaningless. There is really no point to it all. And in chapter 9, verses 5, we can start there. Let's look at what Solomon observes. "For the living know what that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife of whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." You might as well do something like work, because guess what? I have no clue what God's going to do. We have no clue when God's going to judge or when it's going to happen or what's going to happen. And your life with your wife and your family, and you think it's all great, it's all just vain anyway. People have done it before. They're going to do it after. Blah, blah, blah. No one's going to remember you. Let's go to tea. You're like, oh, man. Dude, I don't know how much more of this I could take. Okay, now I'm going to switch gears up on you guys, okay, a little bit. Is that okay? Chapter 10, I'm going to quote Jesus. Oh, thank you. We need Jesus. Chapter 10, I'm going to quote Jesus. I'm done quoting all these people. So Jesus says in Matthew 11, 27 through 29, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all you who work so hard beneath a heavy yoke, all of you who work under the sun, man, come to me." He wants you to come to him as a person. "Wear my yoke, for it fits perfectly." Meaning is in Christ. It has to be through him. "And let me teach you, for I am gentle and humble, and you shall find rest for your souls. For I give you only light burdens." Does Solomon sound like he's got a light burden? No, dude, that guy sounds very burdened and bummed. But remember, the premise is wrong. The perspective is wrong. Right? He's looking to the wrong sources to complete a being that is spiritual and not just physical. And if you look to a physical world to just feed your physicality, that's fine. But you weren't made just to be physical. You were made a spiritual person to have a relationship with a God who is spirit. And so you must come to God, the true and living God, not just a God, generic God, not a false God, but you must come to the one who is life. That's why if Jesus is not life, if he is not the creator, then Christianity is the most biggest heresy of them all. Because it's asking us to bow down and worship someone who's not, cannot complete you. He doesn't have the resources to do so. So in that chapter, in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, I want us to see in verse 1, it says, and this is kind of the meaningless of life. I mean, I really like this quote. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment, that's a tongue twister, and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. You know what I like about that passage? It's this. A small mistake can outweigh much wisdom and honor. And that seems pretty unfair. That's a bummer. I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of bummed at that. You know, you try to live a holy life, you try to live a good life, right? And just a little bit of mistake, right, can poison the well. And that's why I think as Christians, we need to extend mercy and grace to one another. You know, we need to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. That's what Jesus taught us to do, is blessed are the merciful. He says, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will you be forgiven. You know, there needs to be that level. Not this hardline world thing, right? That this is how the world is, right? You mess up on your taxes, toast, right? You got to wait a whole 2 years just for the IRS to kind of fix the mistake, maybe, right? It's like, you know, it's a bummer if you just do one thing wrong, and that's how the world is. It's very high pressured, high risk in every way. Has anybody seen Foolish Leaders leading? Don't comment too much. Okay. Verse 5 says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, and an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in lowly places. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk around like servants. So Solomon says, even when I look at government, you know what it's done? It's bummed me out. I see that people that shouldn't be in leadership are in leadership. How many of us focus so much on government issues that it really has depressed us? It's kind of quenched the joy of the Lord in our life, right? Where instead of, you know, I got the joy, 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 we're like, I got the joy, joy, joy. Do I got the joy? What is the joy of the Lord, man? This world's going to blank. Right? That guy's going to be president. That girl's going to be president. Oh, man, dude, we're messed up. You know what I mean? And it's like the whole night's ruined. Right? Chapter 11, John chapter 5, verse 24. Don't you love the Jesus quotes? Much cooler, huh? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. What is Solomon always concerned about? The day of judgment, man. Dude, we're going to die. We have no clue when it's going to happen, but we're going to go out. We're going to die. You know what I mean? He's always like that. And this passage says that we have passed from judgment, and we've passed from death to life by coming to Jesus Christ. That's what the Creator can do for us. He can give us a pass, a do not go to jail card. And that's what he does. He gives us life. And when you have life, you can have a positive outlook because you have life. You have a security through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you are accepted and beloved by the Creator. You are accepted and beloved by the Creator of the universe. And man, that changes your heart completely. It gets you up off the ground and you can move forward. You can leave the old things behind and you can move forward. And if you stumble back into something, it gets you back up and moving again. It keeps you going because you're loved and you're accepted. And if someone doesn't feel loved and accepted, they will not move into it. They will not get up and move forward. They will not trust God because they don't think God is going to be able to do what he says he's going to do. That he's going to see you through. He will be your comforter. He will be your helper. That's why it's so vital in people's, when you're reaching out and you're talking to students or you're talking to adults, you have to make sure that they understand that, that the cross says God has loved you and he has accepted you. And he is there for you. Because if they don't know that, if they don't sense that, they will never go. They will never take a step forward. The only reason I took a step forward is because I felt the love of God through looking at the cross. I felt the love and compassion of God, and that moved me forward. And that's what it will be. What kind of youth pastor is Solomon? Let me show you guys, verse quick. This guy, do you want this guy to be your youth pastor? I just wanted to know. In CCF, do we want this guy to be the youth minister? Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Be happy. Walk in the ways of your heart. Do what your heart wants says to do. And in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Awesome, youth pastor, right? Dude, do what you got to do, guys. You guys are young. Go do it, man. Just so you know, at the end, God's going to judge, okay? It's great. He says, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Did Solomon remove sorrow from his heart? No. Put away evil from your flesh. Did he put away evil from his flesh? No. That's how you got to read the Proverbs. He who confesses his sin will, be prosper. Did he confess his sin? Not till way late. You know what I mean? You can't look at the Proverbs as like, this dude's living it. He's struggling in every bit of it. So have mercy. Chapter 12, and we are done. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be overflowing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:11-12. Beautiful passage about Jesus talking about this overflowing joy. As the Creator, he has the ultimate joy because he is joy. Jesus is joy. And if you have a relationship with him, then you can experience a overflowing joy because it's there. He's accepted you. You just need to go to him and get your eyes off all the other stuff. I'm going to read from the Living Bible this last section for you guys because it is absolutely off the charts cool. It's so cool. Check this out. Chapter 12, verses 1, and I'm going to read through verse 8, and it's great. It's not going to read word for word for what you guys have. Just listen. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor him in your youth before the evil years come when you'll no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember him when the sun and light and moon and stars are dim to your old eyes, and there is no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work. And there will be blindness too. I mean, this is just awesome. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating when your teeth are gone. And you will waken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. How do you like that to end a book? Right? I mean, it's just radical. It's so cool. You know, and it's so different from Jesus, right? Here Jesus says, dude, I give you joy, man. I give you my joy. I was anointed with the oil of gladness, right? That's what Jesus, he was anointed with his gladness of life. I give you this, right? That even in Christianity, even death becomes birth, right? God has redeemed everything through Jesus. That just as his death became a birth to us, so our death becomes birth to our own resurrection. It's beautiful. God has taken everything that the devil did and he just flipped it and made it all right through Jesus Christ. Where we could not have any joy because of the devil and what he's done. And yet through Jesus Christ, there is an immense amount of hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:17 says, for our light affliction, and we are afflicted, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is finally what Solomon confesses at the very, very end of the book. Look at the last two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So at the end he says, you know what? It's all vanity. The only thing that matters is God. And in that sense, he's right. In that sense, he's right. God God is the only thing that can fix you. Nothing else can. And I hope through the book, you see why. Everything under the sun can't do it. And it's because you're not just physical. You were born to have a relationship with your Creator. And so he offers you the opportunity to come to him freely. And that's what he's finally, I think, getting at. The end, but he certainly has to go through a lot to get there. And certainly we do too. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the people here, Lord, their hearts to just stay here a little extra to finish the book. And thank you for their heart for you, their heart to love your word, to cherish your word. And I pray that they would be encouraged through all the depressing saga of Solomon's life, Lord. We would see things that we relate to, things that we can understand, things that we have said before. And Lord, how it moves us, it spurs us to look to you, Jesus, to come back to us, that walk with you, and to come back to that beautiful faith of looking at Jesus and seeing just how awesome you are, Lord, all the beautiful things you are in our life, and how you give us new perspectives, Lord, a new way of looking at life. We thank you for your word. It is powerful and it speaks to us. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.